In an English composition class back in college, which seems forever ago, we were learned that there are five key elements to a good story. Whether the story is a book, a short story, a movie, a play, whatever it is, these are the five key elements that you have to have. The first one is a plot. You have to have a plot that's interesting, one that's captivating. And for it to be captivating to some degree, you have to have actually good exposition. You have to have good writing. You have to have rising action. You have to have the climax and falling action, then a resolution. The second element is the setting. That includes the physical setting. So is it, you know, in a city or is it in a rural town, or is it on a farm, or is it on aboard a ship? Is it actually another setting? Is it now, or is it in the past, or is it in the future? So you have to have the setting. The third thing is that you have to have a compelling character. Really, nobody wants to see a whole bunch of boring characters on the screen. So you have to have a compelling character, at least one. It's helpful if there's more than one compelling character, but you have to have at least one compelling character that people identify with and kind of create an emotional bond with the person. The fourth is a point of view. So that point of view could be just a narrator. It could be the person that is the hero or the heroine. It could be a third person kind of a thing, or it could just be from the scope of history. And finally, a good story must have conflict. You know, all the good stories have conflict. If you don't have conflict, it's not much of a story. So see, your life isn't just full of conflict. It's a good story waiting to be lived out. You know, there has to be some sort of challenge or a problem that the main character is trying to overcome. You know, it's what keeps us engaged on the edge of our seats, right? We want to see the person overcome a challenge. You know, and that's what we find in modern movies. I joke all the time about sometimes one of the movies ever, like right now, is Tom Hanks' Greyhound, where he's like a skipper of a Navy destroyer in World War II. You know, it's one of those Tom Hanks don't travel with him. You ever notice that? You know, because he was, you know, the captain of a destroyer that was constantly being attacked. He was the captain of a freighter that was attacked by pilots. He was the commander of the Apollo 13 mission. I mean, really, just don't travel with him. Survivor, I mean, right, or Castaway. I mean, you know, he was just constantly in danger. If he's getting on something, do not travel with him, because there's going to be a conflict there. But, you know, we want to see somebody engaged so that they will and overcome their conflict, because then their character just shines. And that's an opportunity for us to understand that not only can we shine in conflict, but better yet, Christ in us will shine when we deal with conflict in a right way. Now, there are four kinds of conflict in storytelling. There's the character versus self, character versus character, character versus nature, character versus society. And, you know, I think that when we look at these things, we can see these readily, and actually you kind of see them in the Bible. There's that inner conflict that we have, that we do things we don't want to do, right? And we don't do the things that we know we should do. Even in the Bible, we see conflict against nature. There's famines, there's droughts, there's storms. We see in the Bible conflict against a society, where with persecution and wars. But also there is conflict versus character versus character in the Bible. And probably for most of us, that's what we dwell on the most, even though inner conflict might give it a close second, if not ahead of it at times, where old nature is dealing with our new nature. But it is the conflict with others that's draining. Is the conflict that we have with other people day in, day out, that just wears us out. And that's why we've been dealing with this series of messages. We looked at a couple weeks ago, the very first step of resolving conflict is that we need to go higher. When there's conflict, it's opportunity to go higher and to bring God into the situation. So instead of kind of lashing out at that moment, at that person, or maybe running away, or you know, bad-mouthing them, or just having that knee-jerk reaction, what we do is we just pause. We go to the Lord in prayer. We start asking Him to help us to see this situation the way that He sees it, and actually trying to look at it from His perspective. Now, after doing that, the second step, which we looked at last week, is that we need to get real. That means owning your part of the conflict. Now, you may only be responsible for 2% of the conflict. That other person might be responsible, 98% of it, but you have 2% of it. It's very important for you to own 100% of your 2%. So whatever you have, you need to make sure that you own it and that you apologize for it and you ask for forgiveness for it. And none of those non-apology apologies. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit more time than I had anticipated on this part, because we did do it with last year. The only reason is because on Valentine's Day of this year, a person who is I think maybe a perennial candidate for Congress, but certainly was planning on running for Congress in Sarasota, Florida, was pulled over by a traffic cop. And that video went somewhat viral, and I just wanted to share a little bit about that and about his apology. But let me just tell you what happened. He gets pulled over. The woman officer comes up. He winds down the window, and he looks at her and says, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "Yes, I do know who you are." "And you're doing this? You're really going to do this?" "Yes, you were doing 57 miles per hour in a 40-mile-per-hour zone, and you were texting at the same time. So you're going to do this?" "Yes, I'll need to see your license and your registration." "Well, you can have my license, but you can look up my registration." She said, "Well, I need to see your "Well, I'm not going to give it to you. Here's my license. You can just look up my registration." And she goes, "Okay." So she came back with 3 tickets: speeding, texting, and not providing your registration. He says, "Really? That's what you're doing?" He says, "You know who I am?" "Yes, I know who you are." "How long have you been on the police force?" 7 years. "Well, you won't see 8. He said, "I already called your chief. I heard all about you. So the way that you're acting, is this because you're Russian? Is this because you have Russian heritage?" And she says, "I'm just doing my job." She was extremely polite. I tell you, I was like, wow, how does she stay so calm? Because this guy, not very good. So the police department released the video. And he wrote an apology in the paper. I'm going to read you his apology. I know, I'm already grinning. So, so you have to guess, apology or non-apology apology. Did you want to guess now? Yeah. Let me read you. And he wrote it. He printed it. Anyway. He says this. "First, let me say what some of you have seen of me during a traffic stop on Valentine's Day, of all days, was not an isolated incident." Oh, okay. "People tend to equivocate and talk about extenuating factors or claim it's not indicative of who I am, but sadly, under some circumstances, it is who I am." Sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? I am known to be aggressively verbal, and to an extent, on occasion, that's been applauded when the subject of my comments is someone who is doing something that people don't want to be done." Okay, now we're starting to drift a little bit, aren't we? You know, sometimes it's a good thing. "People like someone to stand behind, and both in terms of girth and character, I'm one of those people who people with a beef like to have on their side." A little bit of justification going on, I think, right? "On this occasion, though, it was a Sarasota police officer who was doing nothing more than her job. I admit that I did expect the reception that I get from most local cops, which is a positive one because I have fought in my aggressive manner on their behalf on everything from officer pay to internal affairs matters." So basically he says, "I expected different treatment. I expect to be treated better." So he's actually saying he wasn't treated very well, if you read what it seems to be implying. At the point when I realized that my rather silly statement, "Do you know who I am?" wasn't going to work, I should have shut up and let it go, but I didn't. Unfortunately, instead of restraint and a little humility, it was righteous indignation that ran through my veins. I'll be really honest, righteous indignation, I'm not sure. Maybe sinful wrath. The result was a video that showed me at my rather pathetic worst, and for which no apology or explanation is likely to be accepted, nor should it be. However, I will say this one more time for posterity. I am sorry, Officer Julia Beskin. I'm sorry, as many will say, not because I got caught. I'm sorry because I let so many people down. I'm sorry because I let down all the people who supported me, because people who had reasonably hoped that I had learned my lesson from before. I thought, that's great. There should be a period. And I am sorry because in a democracy without congressional term limits, I have taken away the opportunity for people to make changes in a stagnant system that rewards incumbency over innovation and true local representation. So he's using it to politic, right? I mean, that's what's going on there. And then further on in a statement to the television station, he said, I'm not going to justify my poor temper on that day or attempt to mitigate it in any way. There will be some who say it's not the first time that I've acted out, and they'd be right. I have faults, and one of them is to be overly aggressive on occasion when I'm challenged. In the political arena, that is possibly a good thing, but on a personal level, it's not. So again, this feels a little justification. In one other interview he had, he said, you know, do people want you to be to be a fighter, or do they want you to be nice to police officers? I'm like, both? I'm okay with both, right? See, it's so easy to do a non-apology apology because you feel like I got to say something, right? But he didn't. Some of it's great, but he watered down so much of it by other statements. So to avoid such an apology, what we want to do is remember what we call the 7 A's of apologizing and asking forgiveness. Well, it's 8 now because Lisa told me it had to be 8. And so it's 8 now. So let me just remind you what the 8 A's are. You need to address everyone involved. That means that if you have shared the conflict with others, or others were present when the conflict was happening, well, you need to go to them with your 2% and apologize. And that doesn't mean ripping down the person's other 98%. You need to avoid the if, but, and maybe. You know, if you weren't so sensitive, this wouldn't have been a big issue. So I'm really sorry that I hurt your sad little feelings. Yeah, see, that just doesn't work. Admit specifically. Don't just say, you know, I just kind of fly off the handle and I'm really sorry. No, I am sorry that I referred to your parents like this. I am sorry that I think your job is like this. So be specific. Acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge, I know that hurts your feelings. I know that invalidated you. I know that felt like I was taken away from who you are, dehumanizing you. You accept the consequences, because sometimes they're just consequences. You know, if a vase gets broken, the vase isn't going to get unbroken, right? If you wreck the car, the car may or may not get fixed, and it will never be the same. So there are consequences. Alter your behavior. If there's a behavior that's kind of become a pattern, well, maybe you should change it. I mean, if you're aggressive all the time and it ends up being aggressive to cops, you might want to change that behavior. You need to ask for forgiveness. Just specifically say, I did this. I shouldn't have done this. Will you forgive me? Now, whether they forgive you or not, that's not up to you. That's between them and God, really, if how they're going to respond. And if they don't forgive you, then you've done what you're supposed to do. Then finally, you need to allow time, because sometimes somebody can forgive you, then the next day doesn't feel like they forgive you, because it's dealing with the emotion aspect of it. We just need to understand, sometimes it just takes time to heal. And now today we come to the third step, which is the most, really probably the most volatile of the steps. Gently engage, helping others own their part of the conflict. So you see the conflict here? So you do go and admit your fault, but if there's a real issue, you say, "Yeah, so I ask your forgiveness." And when that's done, said, "Well, now I do have something that I have to say that we need to work out." And you have to help them own their part. The problem is there's a whole slippery slope here. And in the book, Solving Everyday Conflict, there's a chart. And it shows you, there's the center part, which is really the peacemaker part, that's to go higher, to get real, to gently engage in the next year. I mean, next week we'll look at get together. But there's usually two tendencies when we have conflict. There's the escape, the flee, that you don't want to deal with it. And sometimes it's actually running away. It's people run away from marriages, people quit their jobs, people leave their church, people, you know, no longer want to be in a certain neighborhood. They will do whatever they can to kind of get away from it. But other times it's just denying it. You know, I don't, you know, it's not really a big deal. It is what it is, and blah, blah, blah. Or sometimes what we talked about at the Bible study on Wednesday night with the men, it's a freeze. We freeze. We know it's a problem. We're just kind of staring at it like a deer in headlights and just hoping the car will miss us. Sometimes the response is to attack. Usually this is done verbally, and it's usually an attempt to get people on your side. It's kind of the building the coalition that control the narrative. You'll speak ill of the other person. Sometimes it becomes aggressive to the other person verbally insulting them, bullying them, like, "How long have you been on the police force?" 7 years. "Yeah, you're not going to see 8. Which was actually repeated a couple times in the video. You know, that's bullying. But we can do things like that too. I mean, we can make these veiled comments, or we try to come in sarcastic tone and then eventually say, "Well, you know, I was just joking when I said that you were an idiot. I was just joking when I called you a dummy. I was just kidding when I said that you're the laziest person on earth." The problem is this kind of stuff escalates the conflict, the attack. And really when we're fleeing, it's about us, self-preservation. But when we attack, it's about them. It's about the other person. It's about actually being victorious over them. But there is another way. And that's the way of the peacemaker. And that third step, as I said, can be very explosive. So it's very important for us to understand it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, in the New Living Translation, it says this: "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path." I don't know if you're an underliner of Bibles, if you underline your Bible, gently and humbly are the two words to underline there. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Recognizing you're a sinner, they're a sinner, we're all sinners, and we can all fall. And we all have fallen. So if another brother or sister has been overcome by sin, we have a responsibility to them to help them to restore. And the word restore means to mend, to complete, to help make useful again. And it's not waiting for the perfect opportunity necessarily, or having somebody else do it, which it might be some of that. But sometimes we use those terms never to get around to it. Well, they were just never at the right time. It's been 30 years. Yeah, I know. But it just never felt like the right time. And no, that's it. That doesn't work. We have a responsibility to restore relationships where God can use them again. Restoration is helping them get back to the place where God can use them. It's actually helping broken people to heal. And that's the whole message of Christ, isn't it? Why he died on the cross for us, why we were yet sinners, to remind us that we are more beloved than we are broken. And if that's the message that we receive, isn't that the message that we should be sharing with people, no matter where they're at in their lives? You know, you're more beloved than broken. And notice what Paul says. The godly should go gently and humbly to seek to restore. So here's the tough thing. You ready for the tough statement? Godly people are gentle and they're humble. If we are not gentle and we are not humble, guess what? We're not godly. John Stott, he said this, of the reasons why spiritual Christians should attempt the ministry of restoration is that only the spiritual are gentle. If you are not gentle, if you are not loving, then you are not called to restore someone else. Actually, you are not even mature. You know, no one wants to be confronted by sin. But they certainly don't want somebody coming in there full of pride and with aggression to do it. Does that work for you? Does it work for me? But if the person thinks that you are for them, that you love them, that you are coming along as a fellow struggler, a fellow sojourner in this life, they'll be more open. The problem is, there are people who just love to confront. They ache for confrontation. They are kind of like hunters of sin. They feel like it's their life's calling to bring others into line. Ken Sadie and Kevin Johns in their book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, put it this way. We have all met people eager to correct others. Too eager. I've met them. Haven't you met people like that? Although the Bible endorses constructive correction, it does not give license to go hunting for faults to correct. In fact, anyone eager to go and show others their sin probably isn't the right person for the job. Being overeager is often a sign of emotional and spiritual immaturity, which cripples our ability to effectively help others. When Paul says to restore a sinner gently, he goes on to say, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. We are all at risk of falling into the same sins that affect others. We might also be tempted to be self-righteous, pointing out sin in others as if we ourselves have never failed. The best people to bring correction are usually those who prefer not to talk to others about sin, but who do it out of obedience to God and concern for others. Kind of a reluctance to do it. And that's not a bad thing, being reluctant, kind of a reluctant warrior sometimes when I talk about it. It's just like you recognize something, it has to be done. And I think the other part that steers us away from dealing with other people is the idea of confrontation. In Sadie's book, The Peacemaker, which is much bigger than his other one, the other one's the kind of a reduced version of it, but The Peacemaker's 350 pages, something like that. He goes on to talk about the problem with how we use confrontation. And I want to read that passage to you from his book. Although this restoration process may sometimes require direct confrontation, the Bible teaches that there are often better ways to approach people regarding their wrongs. In fact, Scripture rarely uses words we translate as confront to describe the process of talking to others about their faults. Isn't that interesting? The Bible, when it's talking about going and dealing with people's sin, rarely uses the word confront. That's our go-to word, though, isn't it? That's what we always go to, and it's hard not to, because it's just part of how we have adopted it. He goes on and says this. In fact, he goes on and says, instead, it causes us to use a wide spectrum of activities to minister to others, including confessing, teaching, instructing, reasoning with, showing, encouraging, correcting, warning, admonishing, or rebuking. There's a lot of very positive terms in there, right? Encouraging, reasoning, confessing. So we need to go gently. We need to go humbly. We need to approach them with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That means that we should be demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We also need to recognize that while we go under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we're not actually the Holy Spirit. We're doing our part. We're responsible for our actions. We're responsible for our responses. We are not responsible for how they respond. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to convict them of sin. Ours is to go and to share with them, to instruct them, to reason with them, maybe to confront them. Tim Keller says this, pastor from New York, "We won't be able to winsomely confront someone if we think we are not capable of similar or equal sin. If we do feel above the person, our air of superiority will come through and we will destroy instead of restore." So it's that humility, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, recognizing that we too are sinners. We need to guard ourselves from becoming defensive or angry, because a lot of times when we confront, seeking to restore or to instruct or to encourage or to confess, whatever that is, whatever that looks like, sometimes people will get defensive and say, "Well, you know what, you always do this. You are the one that made me do this." And it's so easy for us to want to react to that, right? That's why you have to really go with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have to be forbearing. You have to take those nice, deep breaths and pray that God will just give you the words to say. Don't respond angrily. Because our goal isn't to confront, nor is it to condemn. Our goal is to redeem and to restore. We need to go in love, or we don't need to go at all. So how do we know if it's bad enough to go? Well, when the conflict damages, when I have conflict with somebody and it's causing me to see them in a negative light all the time, when there's bitterness that's dwelling in me, when there's a resentment, when the person walks into view, I just go, ugh. That's a problem. Or when you see this other person who's hurting people, they don't even know that they're just leaving a path of broken lives behind them. Or maybe they do and they don't care. That's when you have to go and talk to them. Or when the person is actually hurting themselves, like with addictions, or just ruining one relationship after another, that they've become a toxic individual. Or when a conflict is dishonoring God, when they say that they are, you know, that they're doing things in the name of Jesus, but yet what they're doing is awful. And how do we go? Well, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and 17 tells us, "If your brother or sister sins, post it on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram." Oh, wait, no, that's not what that says. That's what we do. You know, I know people say, "Why do you even look at it?" I look at it so I can have sermon illustrations. You know, but there are times that people will just put in, "I can't believe what she said." Doesn't say who she is. "I can't believe that," or that, "I can't believe that they treated me this way," or "I can't believe that this happened at work." Well, what happened at work? "Well, I can't believe my neighbors." What neighbors? So it gins up in curiosity, which leads to gossip, which is not good. What does it say? If somebody is, go point out their fault just between the two of you. That's it. Keep it private. Don't escalate it. Don't blow it up. If they listen to you, you've won them over. If they don't listen to you, well, take one or two others along with you. Not so that they'd be on your side. That's the thing, right? Hey, I'm going to go tell them what a jerk they are. You agree with me. Let's go. Yeah, that doesn't work. You're supposed to get somebody godly to go. How do you know that they're godly? Gentle and humble. Now, let me just give you a warning. You might find out that maybe you don't own just 2% of the problem. You might own 10% or 20% or 30% when somebody else comes along. Because that person says, well, you're talking, and all of a sudden they look at you and they say, really? You did that too? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Yeah, and just confess it and say, yeah, you know, I didn't even remember I did that, but I did. I shouldn't have done that. Just own it. So that the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And there's a whole process that churches have about this. But the whole idea is redemption. Look what the other passage says. Look what other passages say. James chapter 5, verse 20. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, we're trying to help people from living a devastating life. We're trying to help them to regain the joy of their salvation, to become useful in the service of the Lord. And a lot of times we're a little afraid to do that because we don't like confrontation, or as we mentioned last week, we're afraid that, you know, Matthew 7:1 about judge not lest you be judged. Well, we just don't want to do that because we think, who am I to judge? But the reality is we're supposed to judge correctly. Because look what else Jesus said. Verse 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Now, last Wednesday night in a men's class, John Berghauser was leading this part of our study, and he was mentioning this verse. And he said, you know, this is a big deal back then. Now, to us, we're reading it like, okay, if you come to church and before you give, you should, or maybe take communion or something. you should go back and talk to somebody. Usually when somebody in the New Testament era, when they would bring an offering, you're talking about traveling to Jerusalem, getting in line at the temple to bring your offering. We're talking about days, if not weeks, of preparation for this moment. And he says, and when you get to the altar, what are you supposed to do? Leave it. Wow, that's kind of inconvenient. Well, that's how important it is not to allow something to continue to grow. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Yeah, forgive them. You're asking for forgiveness, and you should forgive. And remember, the goal is reconciliation, not necessarily the resolution you're looking for. As I mentioned earlier, some things just have consequences that never will work out to your satisfaction. You know that your grandmother's favorite vase that got broken? You're not getting it back. You know, if siblings, when the mother dies and they're deciding who gets the piano, you may never get the piano. It's not about the resolution. It's about the reconciliation. It's about understanding that okay, this isn't exactly the way that I wanted to work out, but the relationship is more important than that. And Paul reminds us, too, that, you know, as Christians, we need to constantly work within our own group, because it is how we deal with conflict that gets the world's attention. The way that we come alongside is here. I mean, he says to them about restoring a sinner in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about even separating from them in order to draw them back. But then he goes on and says, now I'm not talking about the people out in the world, because the people in the world live like people of the world. That's not our focus, to constantly be confronting them or chastising them or rebuking them or correcting them. or instructing them. It's our job to make sure the conflict that happens, and conflict always happens, is dealt with in a way that glorifies God. That gets people's attention. Wow, they can have disagreements, but yet they just act like nothing happened afterwards. And how do we do this? Well, practicing what James chapter 1, verse 19 says. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. That means that we need to create a sphere of grace, a bubble of grace, if you will. A grace and mercy and humility. And when that person hears what you have to say, and maybe they're going to throw up all over you, let them throw up. One of the best things you can do is try to not say anything. Slow, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak. And let me just tell you, you can speak without speaking that hurt is hurtful. Like when they're talking about the things that they might have a gripe with you, you know what you do? You're not talking, right? But you're telling them. And I know sometimes I cross my arms all the time. I just think it's comfortable. So yeah, I try to be mindful. Sometimes you get kind of like awkward. Like, where do you put your hands? Sometimes you just fold them in front of you. I don't know. But we need to be very careful not to talk back in our gestures. Rolling your eyes. You know, there's a meme that says, I can't help what my face does when you're talking, right? We're all guilty of that to some degree. But one of the best things that you can do is once they make a statement, you can just say, can we just take a moment here? What I'm hearing you say is this, and repeat it back as clear and concise as possible. It doesn't mean that you agree with it. You're just showing that you heard what they said. And that's very important. And remember, there's a good chance that you'll get attacked, and you need to be slow to anger. You need to respond and not react. And don't let them draw you into this squabbles. That's 2 Peter, Timothy chapter 2. Paul warned Timothy, don't get caught up in all these, you know, petty debates. Stick with what's really at the issue. And remember, and this is the awful thing, sometimes you're the one that people have to come to correct. And we need to be able to receive it. If someone loves Jesus and they love me, then I should want to listen to them. And maybe I won't agree with them 100%, but whatever I hear and I identify with and I understand, then I need to own it and ask for forgiveness and work towards restoration. And also to recognize that when somebody comes to us, most of the time, especially if they're a mature Christian, they'd have no joy in doing it. And finally, we need to recognize that we are all sinners. And we have fallen, we have all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. As I've mentioned before, we were already at conflict with God and didn't even know it until we were confronted with our sin and the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin and we confessed Christ as our Lord and our Savior, being forgiven. And if He can forgive us, and if we're truly growing in Christ, and if we're really godly and spiritual, then there will be a gentle humility about us as we work with people around us. So the question is, have you been gentle? Have you been humble in your conflicts with people around you? Have you been gentle, humble? Have you created a sphere, a bubble of grace for the people who enter into your life? Let's pray. Father God, I just come before you. And we all have conflict, and we recognize that, and we confess that we don't always handle that right. And maybe this idea of if we're not gentle, we're not humble, that means we're not godly, that's... There it is, right there in Galatians. Maybe that's just where we need to begin there. Maybe we need to ask ourselves in whatever sphere that we find ourselves at, whatever box that we might put ourselves in throughout the week, is that box a place of grace and mercy, of gentleness and humility? Is there somebody that I have a conflict with right now that I need to deal with? And if so, I would just ask your Holy Spirit to show that person and just start working on our lives that we're going to invite you in to dealing with it. And we'll look at our part of it seriously. So, Father, during this time that we're singing, we invite your Holy Spirit just to kind of camp out in the area that we need to pay attention to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.